Well, good evening. And tonight we come to the last of the seven letters in the book of Revelation of the seven churches. And so when we come back right after Thanksgiving, we will begin the third and final section of the book, which is the longest, chapter 4 through chapter 22. Imagine someone that you respect and look up to coming up to you and saying, you know, you may fool everybody else, but I know what you're really like. I know the real you. And the fact of the matter is, you make me sick. You nauseate me. You make me want to vomit. That would probably not bless you. And it would probably not encourage you. And yet that's exactly what Jesus said to the church at Laodicea. You make me sick. You make me want to vomit. So the question is, why would he say that, and why would he feel that way about one of his churches? Well, let's read Revelation chapter 3, verse 14 through 22, and see what it is that this church did that nauseated our Lord. John writes, "And to the angel of the church in Laodicea write the words of the Amen, number one, the faithful and true witness, number two, the beginning of God's creation, number three. I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So, because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold." You'll notice he said that three times. The word cold appears three times. The word hot appears three times. "Because you are neither hot nor cold, I will spit you, spew you, vomit you out of my mouth. For you say, I'm rich. I have prospered and I need nothing, not realizing that you are five things. Number one, wretched. Number two, pitiable. Number three, poor. Number four, blind. Number five, naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may be rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him, and he with me. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." No church should ever be satisfied with itself. No church should ever feel like it has arrived. No church and no Christian should ever think, boy, isn't God lucky to have me? Isn't God fortunate that I am on his side? You see, it's always dangerous for us to think that we're special to God. It's also very dangerous for us to think that we've arrived and that we really need nothing more from anyone, including the Lord. Because the fact of the matter is, I hope that we all know tonight, apart from him, we are nothing. Apart from him, we have nothing. Apart from him, we can do nothing. The church at Laodicea, unfortunately, forgot all of that and had become convinced that they were quite well-to-do and they were quite well-off just by themselves. And so this last letter is written to a church that, like the church at Sardis, in chapter 3, verses 1 through 6, receives no word of commendation. Our Lord doesn't have one single thing to say to them in terms of praise or in terms of commendation. In contrast, he recognizes that they are a church that's ill, a church that's sick. In fact, a church that is in very, very critical condition. It's not terminal, but it is critical. And so he has for them both spiritual medicine and remedies that will heal them if they will do two things. Number one, act, verses 18 and 19, on his counsel. And number 2 and verse 22, listen carefully to what he has to say. So, following our traditional pattern of a word about Christ, no word of commendation, so we move immediately to the word of condemnation, then the word of correction or cure, and then finally the word of challenge. And actually, this challenge is not only appropriate for Laodicea, it really is an appropriate challenge at the very end for all seven of the churches of chapter 2 and chapter 3. So what do we see first of all in verse 14? Christ is characterized in this particular instance by his dependability. To the angel, the spiritual angelic watcher of the church in Laodicea, write the words of the Amen, number one, the faithful and true witness, number two, the beginning of God's creation. A quick word about Laodicea. It was a very wealthy city in the Lycus Valley. There were three cities there. We know the one best as Colossae. Then there was Laodicea, and there was also Hierapolis. Two very important trade routes converged there, which no doubt contributed to its wealth and to its commercial significance. It was the richest city in Phrygia in that particular day. It was known for banking. It was the Charlotte, if you like, of the city or of the Phrygian province, just like Charlotte is the banking capital of North Carolina, and in many ways the banking capital of the entire Southeast. It was known for its clothing, especially its black wool. And it had a famous medical center. Now, you can already see kind of what's going on. They're very wealthy. He's going to tell them they're actually poor. They are very proud of their clothing. He's going to tell them, you're naked. And also, they had a medical school there that was very famous for ointments, both for the eyes and for the ears. And yet, he's going to tell them they're blind. And so, knowing a little background about the city really makes this particular letter come alive. In fact, they were so wealthy that though they experienced a devastating earthquake in A.D. 60, they completely rebuilt the city without any assistance, not a penny from Rome. And so just as the city said, we can pull ourselves up by our own bootstraps, so the church pretty much had the same kind of opinion of itself. They were self-sufficient. They did not need the help of anyone. In fact, they didn't even think they needed the help of God. They were just all fine by themselves. But they had one major problem. Water. Water. They did not have a good supply for water. There were no natural springs at all in Laodicea. So they built a system of aqueducts and they brought in water both from Colossae and also from Hierapolis. Now, here's what happened, unfortunately. From Hierapolis, they got hot springs water. Water was hot. As it made its way down the aqueduct, it would cool and become rather tepid and even brackish. Well, they also brought in water that was cold from Colossae. But by the time it had worked its way through the aqueduct, it too had grown tepid or lukewarm. And in fact, the water became very distasteful, so much so that unless you lived in the city and kind of got used to the bad water, kind of any Floridians in here? Yeah, that nasty stuff that you drink down there that tastes like it's got mustard in it. And I guess y'all get used to it. We never do. That's why we make sure we take bottled water with us when we're in virtually any part of Florida. Well, people would drink the water and literally throw up. They would vomit because it was so distasteful. So the one thing they did not have was good water. The water they had was lukewarm, just like the church was what? Lukewarm. And so this is kind of the historical backdrop that you have of this particular city. Now, we don't know how the church was planted. Most scholars believe that perhaps Epaphras, who was led to Christ by Paul and most certainly was responsible for planting the church in Colossae, may have been responsible for planting the church in the other two cities there in the Lycus Valley, both Hierapolis and Laodicea. What we do know is that this church does not receive any praise from our Lord, who is characterized by two things that stand out in his relationship to them. Number one, you can trust what he says. He says, these are the words of the Amen. Our word amen comes from, or the word amen in Greek gives us the word amen in English. The word amen, of course, means that which is sure, valid, trustworthy. That which is certain, reliable, and true to reality. The source of this particular title is found in Isaiah chapter 65 and verse 16. There, the title, like many of these others, is applied to God. Now, that same title is appropriately applied to Christ because He is God. In fact, 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 20 says, "For all of the promises of God in Him are yes, and in Him amen, to the glory of God through us." So He is the amen. But He is also, because He is the amen, the faithful and true witness. We saw this title, by the way, back in chapter 1 and verse 5. And as the faithful witness, He was faithful even unto death, just like Antipas was His faithful witness and was faithful unto death as well. Well, this stands in stark contrast to the Laodiceans. He is reliable, but they're not. He's faithful, they're not. He's the true witness, but they actually have no real authentic witness at all. You can trust Him, you can't trust them. He is dependable. He is trustworthy. What He says, you can count on and trust. So He is the true witness. He is the faithful one. He is the amen. But also, you can trust what He starts. And this title is rather interesting because I understand why He's called the amen. In this context, I understand why He's called the faithful and true witness. But why is He called the beginning, the arche of God's creation, the originator of God's creation? Well, no doubt, this particular title echoes Colossians chapter 1, verse 15 and verse 18, where He is said to be the firstborn, the prototokos, over all creation. Well, why did Paul write that to Colossae, and why does John now bring this up at Laodicea? Well, as the firstborn over all creation, it has the idea of the originator of creation. In fact, He's the firstborn both over, and the originator both over, the church and creation. So you can think in terms of the material world, He's its Lord. The spiritual world, He is its Lord as well. And the church at Colossae, and probably Hierapolis and Laodicea, was having to deal with heresy. There was a false teaching that had slipped into the Lycus Valley, and they were denying the full deity and eternality of the Son. They might have agreed that He was a God, but He was not the eternal God. By the way, be very careful when you're talking to someone about Jesus, because there are a lot of folks out there that will say, "Oh, I think He's the Son of God," but they don't mean by Son of God what you and I mean by Son of God. They don't believe He's always existed. They don't believe He is as much God as is God the Father. And so this was what was going on at Colossae. Most likely this was the same thing that was going on in Laodicea as well. Furthermore, there may have been also an aspect of this false teaching that denied that He had a true, authentic, full humanity. There was a movement that later became known as Docetism. You said, what does that mean? Well, docetic, or dokeo, means to appear. And so the docetics, or the docetists, said that Jesus appeared to be human, but He really was something more along the lines of a phantom. He was a ghost. Which may explain why Paul said in Colossians, "In Him all the fullness of deity dwells," what? In a body. He was fully God. He is fully man. But this is just a precursor to one of the great ancient heresies propagated by a man named Arius, who said of the Son, there was a time when the Son was not, God was not always a Father. Which, by the way, throwing nobody under the bus tonight, is the theology of a cult called Jehovah's Witnesses. It is the theology of a cult called Mormonism. Mormons do believe that Jesus is a God, but He is not the eternal God. And the Jehovah's Witnesses believe that He can be referred to as a God, but they likewise teach there was a time when the Son did not exist. God was not always a Father. There was a time when the Son came into existence as a part of creation. No, Paul says, and John says, no, He is the originator. He is the beginning. He is the creator of all that is. And so he begins with a very high, it's very simple, but a very high and exalted portrait and picture of who Jesus is. And at its core, he is characterized by his dependability. Secondly, Christ condemns those who are deceived. When he looks at the church at Laodicea, he finds, as I've said now about three times, nothing to praise or commend. In fact, one man said, everything he saw was a stench to his nostrils, an ache in his heart, and nauseating to his stomach. They were in deplorable condition, and the great tragedy is, guys, they didn't even know it. They thought they were one thing, when in actuality they were altogether something different. So what is it that Christ says in terms of his word of condemnation? What is it that he indicates is the perspective that he has? Well, he simply says in verse 15 and 16, I know what you're doing. I know what you're doing. I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So, because you're lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. I know your works. I know what kind of shape you really are in, and you're neither cold nor are you hot, but you are tepid, moderate, lukewarm, brackish. Now, this particular statement is one of the most misunderstood and misinterpreted statements in the Bible. It's not a matter of great orthodoxy, but it is a matter of correct interpretation. In fact, as I grew up in my life, I heard many times, especially evangelists, good, well-intended men, come in, preach from Revelation chapter 3 on the church at Laodicea, and they would say something like this. You know, here's the bottom line. God would rather you either be hot on fire for Him or even cold and hostile against Him. But He doesn't want you to be lukewarm. He wants you to be hot for Him, but if not hot for Him, then better to be cold and against Him, but not lukewarm. But the fact there is, that doesn't make any sense. It does not make sense that God would say to you, I'd rather you be against me. So you say, well, what do you think is going on? I think what is going on is this. He wants you either to be like the hot springs that flowed into the city that brought healing, or like the cold water that flowed into the city that is refreshing. In other words, I'd rather you be warm and healing or cold and refreshing, anything but lukewarm. So actually, to use the imagery of hot or cold, we're both positive. He is saying to them, I want you to be something that brings nourishment and refreshment, cold, pure water like you find at Colossae, or hot, medicinal waters that bubble up in the springs at nearby Hierapolis. The problem is, guys, you're neither providing refreshment for the spiritually thirsty nor healing for the spiritually sick. Unfortunately, you're right in the middle, you're lukewarm, and I won't tolerate that. If you don't change, I will spew you, vomit you out of my mouth. So in essence, what the Lord says is lukewarm, cultural, convenient, comfortable Christianity makes Him sick. It makes Him sick. And guys, the fact of the matter is, I find anywhere in the Bible where God ever says to us He wants us to be comfortable. I can't find it. I can't find anywhere He says following Him should be convenient. In fact, the only place where it's even been able to be stomached in that kind of a way has been the Western world over the last several hundred years here in America, where we had a cultural veneer of Christianity. By the way, that's evaporating very rapidly. And so the fact of the matter is, it will be fun. I'll see some of it, but my kids and grandkids are going to be in a world where comfortable, convenient Christianity is going to vanish. It's going to be gone. Because it's going to cost you to follow Christ in America in the next 20 to 30 to 40 years. No question about it. It will not be the cool thing. There used to be a time where if you wanted to build relationships, foster your business, be seen as a good guy in the community, you went to church. Now, it could be a Baptist church, a Methodist church, probably not Episcopal. Now, it's all right. You could be an Episcopalian or a Lutheran or whatever, but you went to church. Good people go to church, right? Well, actually, good people don't go to church. Bad people go to church because we're all bad. Maybe we're bad and forgiven, but we're all bad. So if you think you're good here tonight, even though it's the Wednesday night crowd, you're probably lost. Because good people don't come to church, bad people come to church. The thing is, we just happen to be forgiven people that by God's grace are hopefully being conformed over time to His image. But any goodness you have is the goodness He gives you, not something you've worked up or capable of producing. And so here you have this unsavory, flat, distasteful church that is comfortable and convenient. And Christ says, I see it. I see it. In fact, He now moves to say, I even know who you actually think you are. Verse 17, you say, number one, I'm rich. Number two, I prospered. And number three, I need nothing. Not realizing that you're wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. One man said indifference will eventually lead to ignorance concerning where we are spiritually. And without any question, that is true of the church at Laodicea. They were way off base. They were ignorant and they were wrong-headed in terms of their true condition. Like the city, we're rich. Like the city, we're wealthy. Like the city, we do not need anything. In fact, you probably think every church should be just like us. They ought to have the buildings we have. They ought to have the ministries we have. They ought to have the bank accounts we have. They ought to be just like us. And again, it's very interesting to compare them with the church that we looked at last week, Philadelphia. I know you've got little strength. You meet in a little building, probably a small house. You're not very impressive and very influential in the community, but I like what I see. I like what I see. So here he speaks very harshly about who they were. He speaks very condemning about their own evaluation because basically he says what you think and what I think are 180 degrees apart. Polar opposites in terms of the evaluation you have and the evaluation I have. In fact, the five words, I make a quick comment about each. He says, first of all, you are what is the, no, you're wretched. The word means miserable, unfortunate. In fact, it's a word that was used of ravaged lands devastated by pillaging following war. You are pitiable is the ESV, the Holman Christian Standard. I like better. You're pitiful. You're pitiful. You're the object of extreme pity. You're poor. The word speaks of great poverty. You're like a beggar or a pauper, which again was a slap in the face of a city and a church that bragged of its wealth, its commerce and banking industry. You're blind. Again, a dig at a city that prided itself on its ophthalmic school and its famous Phrygian eye powder. You're naked. Again, ridiculing a city that boasted of its famous glossy black wool. So he uses imagery and illustrations, if you like, that would hit them right between the eyes and would absolutely be devastating for them to hear. And so our Lord, because He loves them, exposes them for who and what they really are. He has not a single word of commendation. Vance Havner, that witty North Carolina evangelist, said it like this, contrasting Laodicea with Smyrna. He said, Smyrna was a rich, poor church, and Laodicea was a poor, rich church. They were blind and short-sighted. They had no vision of God, of their own hearts, of the world's need. And then he says, I'd rather be a rich, poor Christian than a poor, rich Christian. And you say, what is he getting at? He's getting at, I'd rather you have nothing of this world and everything of Christ than everything of this world and nothing of Christ. And that's what he is saying, and that's what the Lord Jesus says to the church at Laodicea, which moves us to our third observation. Christ counsels those who are deficient. Robert Mount says, sustained irony runs through verses 17 and 18, and I think that that's exactly the correct observation. The arrogant attitude and the smug satisfaction of Laodicean Christianity is confronted, countered, and then provided counsel that they would make specific purchases from one person, only one person, from Christ in precisely those areas where they are so certain, so convinced they have no need. They're for them. You see them in the outline. Number one, we need Christ's riches. Verse 18, I counsel you to buy from me, number one, gold refined by fire so that you may be rich. Christ says you need the true and lasting riches that only I can give. What is the currency of such riches? They're the same as they've always been. Faith, trust, radical dependence on Him and only Him. John MacArthur pointed out in his commentary, because gold is often an emblem of faith, some believe the Laodicean church was filled only with unbelievers. Everybody in the church was a false professor. Everybody in the church was lost. No one in the church had been converted. That's possible. I personally think improbable. What I suspect is the church was filled with both believers and unbelievers, but that the attitudes and disposition of the unbelievers and their happiness with a convenient Christianity had kind of overwhelmed the true and the faithful, and they were definitely in the minority. I can still remember being in a church that will go nameless some years ago that probably had, in my judgment, I think it's accurate, the most carnal board of deacons I've ever seen in my life. They had a large deacon board. I remember going to the last meeting that I ever attended of that church. They never prayed. They never read the Bible. I never heard the name of Jesus mentioned. But I'll tell you what, they conducted business with as much cutthroat ingenuity and viciousness as anything I've ever seen in my life. And I'm sitting at the table with a godly deacon who was a doctor, and tears are running down his face. And I just looked at him and I said, I'm not staying here and putting up with this anymore. I wasn't the senior pastor. I was just a way down the totem pole. And I looked at him. I said, why do you put up with this? This is so ungodly. And he looked at me and he said, I know. I just keep praying that maybe someday it will change. To which I said, well, it won't be in my lifetime, I fear. And I got up and left. And I never went back, and I never looked back. Well, I'm not saying that what I did was more noble. I have immense respect for a man that would just hang in there, pray, hang in there, pray. He'd grown up in the church. He'd always been his church. He could scarcely imagine going anywhere else. And so he just kept praying that God might indeed step in and move. And so perhaps the church at Laodicea still had a few men like that. And therefore, that may be why Christ takes the time to give them one final warning rather than just wiping them out and putting them to the dustbin of history. They needed to buy the riches that Christ provides, which comes only by faith in Him. Secondly, they needed to buy from Christ His righteousness. He says there, not only do you need gold refined by fire that you may be rich, but secondly, you need white garments that you may be clothed and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen. He draws a contrast between the black wool that they sold and the white garments that He gives us at salvation. Of course, the white garments, by the way, we're going to see white garments. We've seen white garments already mentioned in chapter 3, verse 4, chapter 3, verse 5, and again here in chapter 3, verse 18. We'll see white garments again in chapter 4, verse 4, chapter 6, verse 11, chapter 7, verse 9, chapter 7, verses 13, 14, chapter 19, verse 8, and chapter 19, verse 14. Evidently, white garments is an important theme in the book of Revelation. And the white garments, of course, symbolize the imputed righteousness that is ours as a result of our faith in Christ. Furthermore, nakedness in the ancient world was known as a sign of judgment. And of course, in a world that was far more modest than ours, especially in the Judeo-Christian context, was that which was a sign of humiliation as well. So he says to them, you're walking about thinking that you're spiritually clothed, but the fact of the matter is you're spiritually naked. You should be humiliated and recognize your need for the pure, white righteousness that is available only in Jesus. And you know what? There's a sense in which before we'll ever recognize the need for our white garments, we have to be stripped naked. We have to recognize that in my own righteousness, I am a pauper. I am naked. I have nothing to offer Him. Well, when you get to the point where you realize that, then you're at the point where you're willing by faith to reach out and accept the righteousness that comes only in Christ. Thirdly, we need Christ's remedy. He says there in verse 18 also that they need salve to anoint their eyes so that they might be able to see. I mentioned earlier, they were famous for what was called Phrygian eye powder that was shipped all over the world to help people that had difficulty with their eyesight. And so here he says to them, you boast of what you have in terms of a material eye salve, but I have a spiritual eye salve that is far more effective, far more essential for your particular spiritual condition. And guys, you know, you use the metaphor of eyesight. You know, we should all ask ourselves the question on a repeated basis, do I really see myself accurately? Do I really see myself for who I really am? I mean, let's be honest. We always look for the best in ourselves. We look for the worst in others and the best in ourselves. Many of us do. And it's not easy to see yourself for who you really are. You say, well, how do you get there? Well, I can make three recommendations. Number one, your prayer life will help a lot. Secondly, the Word will help a lot. And thirdly, the fact of the matter is we need brothers and sisters in our lives, all of us, probably starting with our spouses, whom we give permission to say, you know what, sweetheart, you know what, honey, let me be honest with you and tell you what I see. And then, guys, we need other men that we love and that love us and that we trust that have the freedom to say, you know, I think you've got a spiritual blind spot in this area. You give them permission to speak truth into your life because I don't care who you are, you may be the most spiritual person in this room, and I suspect there are a number of you far more spiritual than I, but we all have blind spots. We all have areas where we just don't see very clearly. And so the Bible says we need to have the healing to our spiritual eyes that can only come through Christ. And then fourthly, we need His rebuke. He says there in verse 19, those whom I love, I reprove and I discipline. Love is never cruel, but it can be tough. Love is never cruel, but it can be tough. And tough love did not originate with James Dobson. Tough love originated with Jesus. And so Jesus says to these people that He loves, those whom I love, I reprove, I correct, and I discipline. In other words, if I didn't love you, I'd just leave you alone. If I didn't love you, I would not get involved in your life. We know in this room, how many of you are parents? Hands up. You love your kids? You get in their business. I told my boys growing up, if I have to, I will chain your tail to your bed till the day you die, in Jesus' name, of course. That is what I will do to you. And I said, and the reason I will do that is because, and I have said this to them all the time, I love you too much to let you make a fool of yourself. And I did. Now, I never had to chain them to the bed, but I would have because I did love them. I still love them. Too much to let them embarrass themselves. And so sometimes we just have to be a little tough. When I was a little boy, I loved to sit in church with my grandmother Aiken. You say, why? Because grandmothers are cool, and they let you get away with stuff that your real mom and dad won't do it. So I would sit with my grandmother. She'd give me candy, and she would even let me get the Lord's Supper when they would pass it. I know she shouldn't have done that. I wasn't converted yet, but my grandmother would slip an extra little grape juice thing for me and get me some crackers. And I just loved my grandmama because she would, you know, on the sly, do that kind of thing. But her name was Ari Aiken. I don't even know how you spell Ari, but she had her limits. So if I was being a typical little Danny Aiken boy, from time to time, she would look at me and she would say, and I knew that she didn't like what I was doing, but it wasn't really serious yet. And so I'd keep doing whatever I was doing, and a few minutes later, she'd hit me, and she would be a little more stern and say, but I still knew that we had not yet to face the piper. So I kept doing it. And then evidently, my grandmother had studied WWF. Back then it was known as Live Atlanta Wrestling, but she had evidently studied it because she had perfected a nerve hold, unlike anything I'd ever experienced in my life. And when her arm moved around my shoulder, I knew too late. And she would clamp down on that nerve right there and make her fingers meet in my neck and then get my attention, and she would say, stop it. And guess what? I stopped it. Now, what was she doing? She was obeying this particular text. Those whom I love, I reprove, and I discipline. And so in response to tough love, what is our called response? Be zealous and repent. In other words, if I love you enough to get in your business, you need to love me enough in return to respond to, yes, my tough, but loving rebuke. If you want further commentary on this, go home this evening and read Hebrews chapter 12, verses 5 through 13, where the Lord says, those whom I love, I discipline, as a child instructing everyone that I love. In fact, he then says, I believe it's verse 6, if you are without discipline, then you are illegitimate and not a true son. The old translations used to say, you're a bastard and not a true son. And so the discipline of the Lord, though it may not be fun, is a clear evidence that He loves us. Be zealous and repent, which then leads us to our final observation tonight. Christ challenges those who need direction. These verses are not only appropriate concluding the church of Laodicea, but really they're appropriate for all the churches. And basically you see two things very clearly. I note them and we'll close. First of all, Jesus will always come in if we invite Him. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. The Holman Christian Standard says, listen. Some translations say, look, see, take note, wake up. And it's a perfect tense verb. You say, what does that mean? That means I'm taking my stand at your door and I'm not going anywhere. It has the idea of permanence. I've come to the door, I'm standing there, and I'm not going anywhere. All right? Then, knock. It's in the present tense. I'm standing at the door, I'm not going anywhere, and He's not going to stop. I stop, but He won't stop. He just keeps knocking and knocking and knocking and knocking and knocking. And what does He say? If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him. And this is so powerful in the ancient Middle Eastern world. I'll eat with him. I have table fellowship with him. There, if you ever go to the Middle East, the highest honor someone can pay you is to invite you into their home for a meal. That's why when, remember the book of Galatians? And Peter went down to Galatia, saw that they had received the Lord, and he has table fellowship with them. Then what happens? The Judaizers show up, and Peter equivocates and backs up and says, well, I can't eat with you anymore. And what does Paul do? Paul goes nuts. And he says, I withstood Peter to the face because he was to be condemned. Because he recognized for him to pull back from eating with them at the table was a way of saying to them, you're not as good as me. You're not as worthy as I am. And the gospel doesn't really break down all the barriers. In our culture, it would be like me refusing to eat with one of you because of your race. Or maybe in this day and age, refusing to eat with you because you're on the other side of the tracks. sometimes older, not that's not the right word. Sometimes we were talking about today. I was talking about this today with a very wonderful black brother. He said, yes, sometimes some of those of my color that God has blessed financially look down their condescending nose at those who live in the hood. And folks that are white look down their condescending nose and call folks, well, you're just poor white trash. And sometimes the barriers are not as much racial as they are socioeconomic, but they're all out there. And yet we believe the gospel, don't we, breaks all that down. And if it doesn't, then the gospel's not true. And we might as well pack our bags and go home. Now, I need to point out something. This is a verse that is often used in personal evangelism. We share the gospel with people and say, look, the Bible says Jesus is knocking at the door of your heart. And if you'll open the door, he'll come in. I have friends that point out contextually that's not at least the primary thrust of the verse. And that is accurate. Because he's standing at the door of what? His church. He's standing at the door of the church at Laodicea, which is a horrible picture. Can you imagine our Lord standing at the door of Wake Crossroads Baptist Church, knocking on the door because we've got him locked out? Now, I don't think it has to be an either or. You say, why? Because he says in verse 20, let's walk through it carefully. Behold, I've taken my stand at the door, and I'm knocking, and I'm not going to stop knocking if, what's the next word? Anyone. Now, that's a singular, isn't it? He doesn't say if the church. He says if anyone. Evidently, one person can be the catalyst for revival in a church that is like Laodicea. So I don't think it's inappropriate by way of application to use this verse in sharing the gospel. I don't think that's inappropriate at all, though I do recognize the primary thrust is to a local congregation that for some tragic reason has locked Jesus out. No, if you will open the door, I will come in and I will have table fellowship with you and you with me. Then he says, finally, I will also allow you to reign with me if you trust him. The one who conquers, the one who is a victor, the one who is an overcomer, I will grant him to sit with me. Where? On my throne. Wow, what a promise. As I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. I mean, to get Jesus and salvation would be enough, wouldn't it? He says, I'm going to let you sit on the throne with me. That's amazing. The throne my Father gave me is the throne I'm going to give you. So, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches. So, let me close with a summary. Now, I'm going to read it exactly how I wrote it down. A church or a Christian must be careful not to lose their first love like the church at Ephesus. It must trust God in the midst of suffering, like Smyrna. It must not compromise its doctrine, like Pergamum. It must not waffle on its morality, like Thyatira. It must be on guard against spiritual deadness, like Sardis. It must walk through open doors for sharing the gospel, like Philadelphia. And it must avoid at all costs becoming lukewarm in its passion for Jesus, like Laodicea. And so Dr. Habner said in conclusion of his little book called Repent or Else, it's a great little book on the seven churches, the big question today is not, is God speaking? The really big question today is, are you listening? And that's a good way to bring our study of the seven churches to a close. After Thanksgiving, we'll be gone next week to San Diego. The next week, see grandkids, probably like a lot of you. So right after Thanksgiving, we'll be back for the rest of our time in December. Revelation chapter 4, you go ahead and read ahead. It gets really, really exciting and really, really controversial from this point forward, but we'll do our best to handle it well and see what it is that God wants to show us in the remainder of the book. Let me pray for us. Father, thank you for this evening. Thank you for the seven churches, the seven letters to the seven churches. Lord, may we glean truth for our church, but also for our individual lives. And may we, as a result of that, indeed purchase from you white garments, approaches from you, salve that allows us to see clearly who we are, allows us, Lord, then to flee to you with zeal and in repentance, knowing that if we open the door, you will come in and we will have sweet, wonderful fellowship with you, a table fellowship that anticipates an even greater table fellowship known as the marriage supper of the Lamb. Lord, for that day we long. So like John at the end of this book, we will even say tonight, even so, come, Lord Jesus, come soon. And we ask and pray this in your strong and saving name. Amen and amen. God bless. See you later.